All right, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to spend the majority of our time there this morning. You know, it's important for us to remember where we've been so we can better see where we're headed. And Paul so far has really given us a glimpse into the heart of a shepherd. He was certainly more than a shepherd, but he wasn't any less than a shepherd. He was an apostle, but he shepherded people, and he shepherded them well. And so even last week, we looked at this principle that Paul gave in the letter to the Corinthians, where he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So certainly our focus and our aim is Jesus, and we would see these characteristics in Jesus, but we can follow Paul as he's following Christ. And we want to follow in such a way that people who come after us can follow us as we're following Paul, who followed Christ, but ultimately getting back to Jesus as the true and good shepherd. So we've looked a bit at leadership, or as Ben mentioned when he shared with us, we could even say ministry that God loves. You know, Paul said that he wasn't trying to please men. He wasn't in it about that, but rather he was approved by God. I think that's first and foremost. We need to be people that are concerned about pleasing the Lord, and Paul brought that out. We were able to see many characteristics of ministry that God loves, that he's pleased with. And again, Ben shared with us the power of the gospel. We learned of that. And even last time, we looked at this idea as we kind of peered into the heart of the Apostle Paul. We got to see that a shepherd loves his flock. And we were able to see the heart of a shepherd. We got to see Paul's just longing and care for them. We were able to see the hindrance of a shepherd. We know that Paul said he wanted to come to see them, but Satan hindered him. Now, we don't know if that was, Satan somehow personally, specifically hindering Paul, or if perhaps it's just this world system that's satanically organized, the evil that was in operation that kept him from seeing them because of all the people that were opposed to him. We're not sure, but we know that spiritual warfare is real, but God is sovereign in that. We looked at the honor of a shepherd. Paul was able to really show them what place they held in his heart. Because Paul would say something kind of like, hey, when I look into the future and I've got my eyes fixed on what's most important to me, first it's Jesus, but in seeing Jesus, being able to present you to Jesus as people that I've led to the Lord or I've poured into and ministered to, that is my crown, that is my joy. And so for Paul to remind them of his great love for them was important, because undoubtedly those wicked people that were driving Paul out of town were also stirring up some confusion within the believers, trying to get people to undermine Paul's care and concern for them. And so Paul wants to reinforce that. He wants to let them know, and many times in this letter so far, we've seen Paul remind them of what they know, what they've observed, what they know to be true, because they experienced it with him. And so Paul was able to really share his heart and his love for these believers. And now we're going to shift gears a little bit. It's still that big idea, that big view, but we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit and start to get into this area of sanctification. A shepherd doesn't only love the sheep, but he also is concerned about their growing in Christ. Sorry, my nose itches. He wants to see them grow in Christ. And you've heard me say this before, and we'll talk about it a lot because this is very important for us to really get a hold of. We want to be as precise as we can when we use biblical terminology. And unfortunately, oftentimes, and I make this mistake quite often and I have to catch myself, but so often we use the term salvation when really what we mean is just one part of our salvation, and we're thinking of justification. But if we would picture salvation as an umbrella, so picture in your mind a big umbrella, and on that umbrella is the word salvation, but then under that umbrella you have justification, sanctification, and glorification. You'll also notice that those three parts of our salvation, that is, each of those components make up our salvation. It's not just a free ticket to heaven. You know, my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. That's not all there is. There's more than that. But you'll also notice there's three tenses. There's the past tense. If you're a believer, in the past tense, the moment you placed your faith and trust in Christ, you were justified. You were declared righteous. Your sins have been forgiven. There's a present tense of salvation where we are being saved. We're being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. And there's a future event that will occur for believers where we're glorified and we're changed and we're taken even from the presence of sin. So to put it another way, to kind of zero in on those tenses, we have been, as believers, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. Paul, to the Romans, said that sin doesn't have that same tyrannical grip on us. We still sin, but we do it by choice. We foolishly turn from this good master who always does what he says he'll do, and we go back and serve that lying, horrible master that we used to so faithfully serve. So we have the saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. We'll be in heaven. Sin will no longer be an issue. And that's pretty amazing. Now, unfortunately, oftentimes, In churches, we try so hard to defend grace that we sometimes only see salvation as being saved from our sins and one day we're going to heaven. And those are parts of our salvation. We don't want to minimize those. But there's this big area in the middle that sometimes we neglect, because there's this big area in the middle where the rubber meets the road, where God is using His Word and His Holy Spirit in us to bring about change and growth and Christ-likeness. And again, it's all for His glory. I mean, as we're proclaiming Christ and we're living lives that are changing and are being conformed to the likeness of Christ, people are hearing the message and they're seeing that there's actually something to this. And our changed life isn't going to save anybody, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But as people are hearing us proclaim the gospel and they see that the gospel works, they hear it clearer. It's less cloudy. And so that's very important. So we don't want to limit salvation to simply being justification with the view to glorification, right? And I also know sometimes our tendency, when we see some error or imbalance, we overcorrect. And I understand that I have a tendency to do that. There's a temptation there. So I don't want to make sanctification a bigger deal than these other two parts of our salvation. But we do need to understand that God wants to grow us and change us. That's part of our salvation. And again, we don't need to be afraid of that. So many people, I think, want to avoid that, because when you start to say that there's growth and change, people kind of react saying, you know, ooh, you're talking about legalism. You're saying that you have to do something, or maybe lordship salvation, or, you know, some other error. But that's not the case. The God who justifies us is also sanctifying us, and He will one day glorify us. And so this is fascinating, as we get to see really the heart of the Apostle Paul, and we get to see his ministry to the Thessalonians, we'll see that he is concerned about sanctification. It wasn't enough for him to lead them to Christ and then to just leave them alone. I mean, He was driven out of town. He wanted to see them. In fact, he used pretty strong language. He said effectively that I was like kidnapped from you, as it were. I was orphanized. I was taken unwilling, and I was kicking and screaming. I was ripped away from you. You know I love you, and you know I wanted to be with you, but I was taken from you. So he wanted to be there. He wanted to see them. He wanted to see them change and grow in Christ. He wasn't content to just lead them to the Lord and abandon them. I have a friend, and some of this he has some responsibility for too, but he has told me before that he feels like he was led to the Lord and then abandoned. He would sometimes refer to himself as a dumpster baby, and that's horribly graphic. You know, we hear every once in a while of a young lady, you know, who doesn't want to have a child, so she gives birth to a baby and puts it in a trash can. I mean, that's horrible. Well, we want to make sure that we don't do that with spiritual children. It's not enough that they just come to know the Lord. We want to pour into them. We want to disciple them. We want them to grow. In fact, this is something else that I've found to be particularly interesting. When we think of evangelism, or we think of the Great Commission, I think this is really quite fascinating. Think through this with me. And again, if you're thinking Great Commission, perhaps in your mind you're thinking, hey, that would be Matthew 28. And I'll actually start in verse 18 to give us some context. But this says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now that's beautiful. So when we think evangelism, this is usually what we're thinking. But isn't it fascinating? Jesus, you basically have this Jesus sandwich, you know, Jesus bread on top and Jesus bread on the bottom. But in this particular case, he's also the meat in the middle. He's like, all authority has been given to me. So he's saying, you know, you might say, well, who are you to tell me to go and make this? All authority has been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples. But it's interesting. The evangelism is kind of assumed. But the emphasis, as I see it, is placed on discipleship. And the Great Commission says, go and make disciples. Now again, they have to hear the gospel first, but that's not all. They need to be made disciples and baptized, and it says teaching them to keep all I command you. Discipleship is hard. When you think of what Jesus did to disciple others, it's incredibly hard. I mean, yes, he would speak to the crowds. You know, he would in a sense have many disciples, but then he would have a very intimate relationship with 12, and he would really pour into them. And then even of those 12, he had three that he even poured into to an even greater extent. But you think about how he did it, and you say, well, he only did it for 3 years. He lived with them, ate with them, you know, they stayed together. I mean, he poured himself into these people. And I think that gives us a little picture here. And I think that's one of the tensions in Paul's heart. He was not content to simply lead him to Christ, you know, check that box and then go and do it somewhere else. In fact, I would be willing to bet that in your Bibles, not all Bibles have this, but in your Bibles, you probably have some maps in the back, and you probably have one map that has Paul's missionary journeys, and probably three missionary journeys as highlighted by different colored lines. And then maybe even a fourth one where he is on his journey to Rome. But those missionary journeys oftentimes, as you look at those, he would go back and revisit places that he'd already been to, because follow-up was very important. You know, we think evangelism, and I don't know about you, but, you know, I think of Billy Graham, and I love Billy Graham. You know, he's in heaven. That's wonderful. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with him, or, you know, Greg Laurie and the big you know, events that he has. But sometimes we think evangelism, and we think, yeah, you just go out and preach the gospel. And once people get saved, you did it. That's evangelism. But I don't really see that in the Bible. Yes, you have that. Yes, you have people coming to Christ, but then that's kind of the easy part. But then comes like this pouring yourself into another person, having a relationship with them centered on Christ, loving them and sacrificing and teaching them for the glory of God. Paul had a passion for that. So again, we saw last time that a good shepherd loves his flock, but I think we can see, and again, we're drawing some examples from this. You know, this text isn't per se a lesson on shepherding, but we get to see one who does it well, and we get to glean some truths from that. So we're going to do just that. We're going to see that a good shepherd cares about sanctification. Paul wasn't content with simply leading the Thessalonians to the Lord, but he wanted them to grow in Christ. And so really we just have three hooks to kind of hang this meat on, if you will, this text on. And we're going to see a great concern, a great cost, and a great call. So now let's get back to 1 Thessalonians. And before we dig into our text this morning, let's pray and ask God to help us get a handle on his word and to handle it accurately. Lord, thank you. Thank you for not leaving us to fend for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that we're not dumpster babies. You didn't abandon us or leave us alone. You've given us your word, and what a miracle that is. It's been so faithfully and miraculously preserved. Oh, we're so grateful that we have in our possession your word, as though it's still warm from leaving your mouth. It's fresh. It's alive. It's powerful. Thank you for that wonderful gift. And not only did you give us your word, but you've given us your Holy Spirit who inspired your word to teach us. You've indwelt us with your Holy Spirit. We're so grateful. And Lord, thank you for the wonderful gift that the local church is, Lord, where we can come together, love each other, and pour into each other for your honor and your glory. Help us, like Paul, to be those who are not simply content to see people come to saving faith, but Lord, help us to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's such a beautiful work that you're doing, and help us to participate well in that work. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at this great concern. Paul begins chapter 3 and verse 1 with the word therefore. And as good Bible students, when we see that word, what do we ask ourselves? What's it there for? Now, we have to remember that these chapter and verse breaks, they're not inspired. They weren't in the original manuscripts. I'm very grateful for them. They really help us because we could very quickly all get on the same page. You know, I could say, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1 rather than, hey, somewhere in that letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there's a word there for, you know, like that would be rather difficult. But sometimes they get in the way a little bit. They make us think maybe there's a bigger break than there should be. But we need to say, okay, Paul is getting ready to talk about something that he had previously mentioned, and that which he just finished talking about was a shepherd's honor, their glory, their crown. You know, Paul wasn't like, ooh, look at me, look at me. But he was saying, look at Christ. And as you're looking at Christ, I want to present you to him. You guys are our crown and our glory. You're our glory and joy, says verse 20. And therefore, because you're that important to us, therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Now, this is going to age me a little bit, or maybe a lot. And these cartoons were old when I was a child, but I think back to Popeye. Remember Popeye? You know, he's that little guy with the big old forearms, and you know, Brutus was always the big kind of bully, and you know, Brutus would, it's usually Brutus, sometimes it's other enemies, but Brutus would you know, be causing some kind of problem, and so Popeye, you know, grab the spinach and he'd squeeze it, and you know, the lid would pop off, and he'd eat that spinach, and that would give him some strength so that he can go and whoop up on whomever. But I think of this, because oftentimes Popeye would say something like this. He would say, I've stands all I could stands, and I can't stands no more. And boom, he would eat that spinach and make quick work of whatever was before him. Paul said, when we couldn't stand it any longer, We couldn't endure it any longer. This is rich. I mean, you could feel the emotion there. You guys aren't nothing to us. You're everything to us. We care deeply for you. I wanted to be with you. You know, think of a time that you were removed for a period from a loved one. Now, fortunately, that doesn't happen to me a lot. With my boys being homeschooled, we have a lot more flexibility. And usually if I have to go somewhere, the family goes with me. But once in a while, I'll have to make a trip without them. And I get to talk to them and maybe even have a video call with them, and all that's good. But man, I want to be with them, and I care for them, and I love them. And Paul is expressing that. He's like, we couldn't take it any longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Talk about a great concern. Paul really cared for these people. Now, there's a couple of things that we have to address here. Many commentators would think that this "we" here is not referring to Paul and Silas, but Paul is referring to himself in this regard. And there's some reasons for that. In fact, when we look at the letter being addressed to the Thessalonians, we see that it's written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You know, and Paul will even kind of, like he did in our last text, you know, he'll even say, yeah, we wanted to be with you, but even I, Paul, and he would kind of break away and say that. So perhaps, you know, this is an editorial "we," like the we who are writing this letter. But many would believe that Paul actually sent Timothy, but also Silas was sent elsewhere. And so Paul was probably alone, you know, and we want to make sure that we're handling this correctly. And it says we thought it best, so we want to make sure that we're submitting to what it says. So there's good reason to believe that Paul was saying that he himself was left alone. But even if we include Silas in with that, it doesn't harm the text. The idea is, when they couldn't take it any longer, they were willing to part with a vital member of their team. And also to be left at Athens alone. Athens was a tough place, filled with all kinds of idolatry. In fact, it was at Athens, Mars Hill, where we have Paul famously, you know, observing all these deities that they had. You know, he was able to say, boy, I see that you guys are very religious. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he says, you guys are very religious, man. You have an idol to every god. And then he masterfully says, and you even have one to an unknown god. And I want to make that one that is unknown to you, I want to make him known. And he used that as a platform to share Christ. But he was in a tough place. And not to mention, as we think back in Acts, you know, at this particular time when we get to Thessalonica, we're around chapter 17, but we think of, you know, all the struggle that he had. I mean, he'd get ran out of town. They'd want to kill him, and he'd go to the next town, and they'd drive him out. I mean, Paul was in danger all the time, not because he was doing anything wrong, but because he was preaching Christ. And he was willing to be left alone because of his great concern. But also we see that there's a great cost. So not only did they have such a concern, they couldn't endure it any longer that Timothy was sent. But listen, it says in verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother. Now you have to love that about Paul. That's one of his favorite ways to describe other Christians. And we see it many times in this letter, and that's such a beautiful way to see it. We make up the household of God. We are to see each other as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's a fitting way to refer to each other. Brother, sister, we're part of the household and the family of God. So Timothy was this young man. In fact, we don't know exactly how young he was, but he was young, and Paul had to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. You know, Paul said, don't let anybody despise, some translations would say, despise your youthfulness. He was this young man. He was a convert of Paul, probably, you know, but he was a vital part of the team. But Paul was willing to let him go for this purpose. Now, on a personal note, I'm certainly no Apostle Paul, and I wouldn't say that, you know, Ben is Timothy, but just as I think about the great cost here, I can't help but think of my friend, my brother, my fellow worker in ministry. And I'm not saying that if God sometime led Ben to go somewhere else that we wouldn't, you know, allow that we would fight and scream and all that. But I'm saying that Ben is such a vital part of this work, and his loyalty as a friend and just a partner in ministry is such that, you know, that for me to think, you know, that would be a big deal to send Ben somewhere else to help them, to encourage them. Paul loved these guys so much that he was willing to make that sacrifice. And of course, Timothy would have been a huge encouragement, a vital part of the work. He says, not only is he a brother and God's fellow worker, and that's pretty cool too, that Timothy was God's fellow worker. I mean, isn't that great? This is God's work. God is doing it, but he allows us to take part with him in his work. And he delights in using ordinary people to accomplish through his enablement big things. A fellow worker or servant, that you know, the idea of a table waiter in the gospel of Christ. And again, since we're talking about sanctification here and this importance of sanctification, I think it's worth noting also what we learned from our study of Romans, probably the richest theological treatise on Christianity that this world has ever seen, is a book that's about the gospel. I mean, he starts in 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And he takes the gospel all the way through, and we see the gospel's effect not only in our justification, but also our sanctification, and yes, one day, and perhaps soon, our future glorification. So we learned that the gospel is never something that we move on from or graduate from, but it's only something that we go deeper into, and we see that at least partly drawn out here. Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Paul was willing to make that sacrifice. He was willing, you know, he counted that cost, and he was willing, because of his great love for them, to send Timothy so that he would strengthen. And that's the idea of kind of like fortifying or buttress. If you have a wall that you want to reinforce, maybe you'll stack some stones up against it to just give it extra footing. Or maybe even the idea of like setting a post in concrete, perhaps, just to make it strong. He says, you know, Timothy is going to strengthen and encourage. That idea of coming alongside and helping you. These two words work together. This strengthen and encouragement as to your faith. I mean, that's the issue. It's faith. And remember what we said faith is. Faith is our confident response to God's word. Faith isn't just believing really hard about whatever you want. It's not a way for us to manipulate. It's not a way for us to just say the right words in the right way with the right attitude, and we can get stuff. Faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And so when we connect it to God's word, either in principle or directly by word, we trust what God says. God does what he always says. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. And so Timothy was to be sent to strengthen and encourage their faith, which was how they respond to God's word and his promises. Now, verse 3 is really going to serve as a transition into our next point, which is not only the great cost that we're looking at here, but it's going to get us into the great call. Verse 3 says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. You know what? Paul would have been kind of unpopular among the prosperity preachers of today. You know, so many people tell you that if you just come to Jesus, you get stuff. You know, as though somehow believing in Jesus equates, or faith equates to material things. Boy, Paul didn't see it that way. In fact, he said, we wanted to tell you about this ahead of time so that nobody would be disturbed about these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. You want to talk about God's call for the life of a believer? One of the things that we've been called to is to suffer. It's in the crucible of suffering that God strengthens and grows us. It's when we're on our knees and we can't rely on our own strength because we have none. It's in those times that we're able to trust more fully in God. And certainly Satan wants to use tests. He wants to use them as temptations to bring out the worst in us. But God allows certain tests in us, not to bring out the worst in us, but to prove us, to bring out the good in us, to increase our faith, to increase our dependence on him. And Paul is saying that we told you this before, so this shouldn't surprise you. Undoubtedly, these new believers, you know, who weren't with Paul very long, are suffering. I mean, this was a rough crowd. They ran Paul off, and undoubtedly, they're causing problems for these folks. And not that it makes the suffering less, but isn't it kind of nice, at least to know ahead of time, what the suffering is going to kind of look like? Have you ever gone to the dentist and, you know, he kind of gives you a play-by-play before it happens? You know, okay, you're going to feel a little pinch, you know, and then you know, and I'll just use the example of wisdom teeth removal. You know, he says, you're going to feel a pinch, and that's an understatement. You know, it's like, woohoo, you know, that needle goes in, and you know, you kind of start to feel the numbing effects, you know, and then he says, okay, you're going to feel some pressure. You shouldn't feel the pain, but you're going to feel some pressure, and don't worry, you're actually going to maybe hear a little cracking. It's going to be kind of weird, I'm you know. It's going to be strange, you know, and if it hurts, let me know and we'll put some more Novocaine in there so that it doesn't. But it's kind of helpful knowing ahead of time what's going to happen, you know, instead of like, you know, you're sitting there with your mouth open, you know, and all of a sudden, ah, what the heck are you doing? You know, and you want to cock back. And as my wife would say, bop them in the nose, right? You know, it's like, okay, I'm ready for this. I'm anticipating this. It doesn't make it hurt less, but it makes it easier to handle. And Paul says this. In fact, we have an example of that in John chapter 14 in verse 23. Jesus, as he's talking about being betrayed, as he's talking about going to the cross, and he's talking about this comforter that would come and the necessity of this other comforter and the necessity of his departure for that other comforter to come. He says in verse 29 of John chapter 14, he says, "And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." So rather than a trial causing us to doubt, it's actually used as a catalyst to help us believe even more. Paul says, you know that we've been destined for this. So we move now from the great cost. Paul was willing to send Timothy to this great call. And again, we already teased it with this affliction, this suffering. Verse 4, he says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know." Don't be surprised that they want to kill us. And I can't help but remember, you know, a good friend of mine who's gone to be with the Lord now, you know, he would say this in kind of a little joking fashion. You know, he'd say, "Jeremy, they could kill us, but they can't eat us, because that would be wrong." You know, and again, the idea is there's affliction, you know. So these people shouldn't be surprised that now, you know, Paul is in another place and he's gonna get in trouble in that other place, just like he did when he was there, just like he did before he got to them. You know, we told you about this ahead of time. You know. Verse 15, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer," again, that would bring us back to verse 1 where he's talking about, you know, "I stands all I could stands and I can't stands no more. When I couldn't take it anymore, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Now we have to be careful with that. Remember that word vain, we've used it already, or we've seen it used already in this letter. It's the idea of empty, right? What is the purpose of salvation? Is salvation just a free ticket to heaven? Woohoo! I can do whatever I want, I'm going to heaven. I mean, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. God saves people. And he transforms people so that they would then pour into other people. And then they would be transformed and they would pour into more people. In fact, kind of our motto around here is, you know, it depends on if we're talking to people outside to simplify it so they can understand, or if we're talking about it amongst ourselves. But kind of the simplified motto that we kind of present to the world is we are growing together in awe of God. Now to us, you know, we expand it a little bit. You know, we are a loving community who is living in the awe of God and bringing others into that awe so that they could in turn bring still more into his awe. And we kind of see that as the idea here. Now remember, we've also said this many times as it relates to the awe of God. If you are not in awe of God, and you could probably finish this sentence, then you're not seeing him correctly. And how do we see him correctly? Right here, as he revealed himself. This is the self-disclosure of God, the revelation of God. This is where we go to see God. And when we see God for who he is, we can't help but be in awe of him. And we want to bring others into that awe so that they in turn can bring still more into his awe. So Paul wasn't saying that, "I hope you guys didn't lose your salvation. That'd be a bummer. You know, we preach Christ and you made a profession and now you're unsaved." It doesn't work that way. But he wants them to be saved. He wants them to grow as disciples so that they could invest in other people and grow others into disciples so that they in turn can grow still more into disciples. And so it would be vain or empty if it ended with them. I mean, that's cool. Good for you. You're going to heaven. We'll see you in heaven. You know, it's going to be great to spend eternity with you. But man, there could have been so much more. I mean, it would be vain and empty if it just ended with them. Or get this, if it just ends with us. It's not supposed to end with us. It's not about, woohoo, I'm going to heaven. Sex being you. No, like I'm going to heaven. And I want to allow God to change me and to grow me so that I can pour myself into other people and they can change and grow and pour themselves into other people. Again, the Great Commission, which we often think of as being an evangelistic cry, and it is, but it's really a call to discipleship. The evangelism's implied. The discipleship is where it's at. And so Paul wanted to make sure that his efforts and his labor were not in vain, because yeah, they would be saved, but it would fall short. So he couldn't take it anymore. He loves these guys. He wants to see them grow and change. Friends, we understand that a good shepherd not only loves his sheep, and this is a great act of love as well, but we're going to see now that kind of the shift in this book. We're going to see it in chapter 4 and even in chapter 5, this emphasis on sanctification, this emphasis on growing and changing, because our salvation is more, remember that umbrella, which is our salvation, it's more than just justification with the view to our future glorification. There's this big piece in the middle. It's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we're at now. God wants to change us and grow us. Yes, it's rooted and grounded in our justification with the view of our future glorification. But right here, right now, God wants to change us and grow us. And he does that through his word. And I'll tell you, the most effective place for that to occur, and I'm not against Bible colleges or seminaries, but I'll tell you, I love the local church. In fact, I would even say that the local church is supreme. The supremacy of the local church for growing and equipping believers. You know, rather than everybody, and we all kind of have this bent, you know, we get passionate about one aspect of ministry and we want to go and start an organization that will help streamline it. We have mission agencies and colleges and parachurch this and parachurch that. I'm not saying that all that stuff's bad. I'm not saying that at all. But man, I'll tell you, the more I grow with the Lord, the more I am in love with the local church. Man, God gave us not only his spirit and his word, but he gave us each other. Who knew, right? Sometimes we think, really, it's that simple? God said that all along. Let us not simply be content to leading people to the Lord. Let us do that. But let us pour our lives into their lives. Let us allow God to grow us and change us so that we can be instruments of growth and change in others, so that they could be instruments of growth and change in somebody else. So that Paul could say of the Thessalonians, because I wanted to make sure that our labor wasn't in vain. We want that to be true of us too, that our labor isn't in vain, but it's going to keep going as lives are being changed and people are being conformed into the image of God. Evangelism's great, but in some ways that's the easy part. Discipleship is costly, but oh, it's good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's example. Lord, and we could say that Paul's example was your example. Again, we were only told to follow him as he followed you. So thank you for the good shepherd. Thank you for Jesus and his love and care. You are so good, and your way is so pure and perfect and good, Lord. Help us to embrace that and just bask in the simplicity of the Great Commission and discipleship. It's not easy, but it's simple. Lord, help us to be people that want to see other people change and grow so that they could see even more change and grow. Help us really, as our purpose states, help us to be a community of, a caring community of, of believers who live in the awe of God so that we could bring others into your awe, so that they in turn could bring still more into your awe. And we know if we're struggling there, we need to turn to your word, because if we're not in awe of you, we're not seeing you correctly. So help us to take seriously your word. Let us see you for who you are. Let us be in awe. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.